Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, reading through verse 30. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, reading through verse 30. The parable of the talents. Would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Remember, Jesus is speaking of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. In the second of these three parables, he says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, and here I have made 5 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents, and here I have made 2 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we approach this text with great fear and trembling. Father, as children of God, we tremble before you with deep reverence, deep respect, awe before the sovereign God. Knowing that by your grace you have enabled us to believe, you have applied the righteousness of Christ that he alone achieved, and given so mercifully to us. And Father, you have dispensed good graces to us. To each you have given abilities, talents, and you have entrusted us with these abilities that you have granted us. Father, I pray that as we look at this parable, we are challenged and encouraged to be faithful stewards of the abilities that you have given us. That we would not be slothful as the wicked servant, but energized, Lord, to work faithfully and diligently as we prepare for your coming. And God, everything that we do, we not do so out of just some vain religiosity. But Father, we do so from a pure heart, a sincere heart, a heart that so deeply desires the glory of God to be made manifest, that his kingdom advance, and that all things are done to promote his name, the name of Christ, to win his fame among the nations. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, we look at this parable, we know that in the context of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is about to go to the cross. And this is the portion of the Passion in which Jesus is stressing to his disciples to be ready for his return, to be vigilant. one parable after another with building heightened intensity, he hammers home the necessity of vigilance, being watchful. Because his return is going to come at an hour you least expect, an hour that no one knows, a day that no one knows. Previously, we've looked at the text of how he illustrated this. It will be as in the days of Noah. Will people be going through the daily routines of life when life will suddenly be interrupted by his glorious coming to initiate the great judgment at the end of all there is, and that is. Two will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. And Jesus stresses, be ready, be vigilant, be watchful. Just as the homeowner doesn't know when the thief will strike in the night, he says, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. No one knows that hour when the King of Kings will appear. Be ready. Just as the wicked servant would live carelessly and selfishly, thinking that there was plenty of time to get things right before the coming of the Son of Man, only at his arrival to be shocked at the unexpected arrival, unexpected return. Our Lord will appear suddenly and unexpectedly, surprising much of humanity, knowing what Jesus is illustrating to us in these parables, that it will shock, it will come to the amazement of humanity, the utter shock of humanity, presuming that perhaps they had plenty of time and plenty of opportunity to respond. Such will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Last week we looked at the parable of the 10 maidens, the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And perhaps we were a bit stunned by some of the analogies that we made, some of the comparisons that many today are like the foolish maidens. And we compared the foolish to the wise, and we see that there was not much difference between the two, only that the wise were prepared for the long delay of the groom. We see the similarities of the two. Both were awaiting the arrival of the groom. Both were anticipating the arrival. Both were showing affection for the arrival of the groom. And we compare that to how many today in the visible church show a certain amount of affection for the Lord. There are many who profess Christ, who do not belong to Him, but in fact show affection for the Lord, and perhaps proclaim that they are greatly anticipating the return of the Lord. But in reality, when our Lord comes, as He would separate the sheep from the goat, as we'll consider next week, there will be many who will be utterly amazed and shocked to find that though they made these religious proclamations and had many commendable attributes, religious attributes, they will be found standing without, found to be judged outside of the Lord's favor. And we were challenged through that parable to never underestimate the depravity of the human heart. Never underestimate the deception of the human heart. We must test ourselves to see if we are of the faith, so that we will not fall into that category of those who will be found without, though thinking they were within, on the day of His arrival. And that parable may have rocked us back on our heels a bit, begging us to answer the question, how do I know that I am ready for the Lord's appearing? How do I know that I actually belong to Him so that I can anticipate His return and glory in His appearing? That we would not be left with the parable of last week, perhaps worried and fretting that perhaps I would fall into this category of the foolish maidens. How do I know? How can I be vigilant? How can I be ready? Because I want to be found worthy when the Lord returns. Well, we come to the next two parables. These parables carry on the theme of watching and being ready, but they go a step beyond the parable of the 10 maidens. These two parables give us a little more aid on how we can be ready. In fact, they will bring balance to the one we looked at last week, and perhaps bring a bit of comfort and a bit more assurance to us, knowing that we can anticipate, we can long for the coming of the Lord. We can long for the coming of the Lord with confidence and assurance that we will be found worthy of His appearing. Look to the parable we have just read. We find that Jesus tells of a rich man who is about to go off on a journey. and he calls three of his servants. He calls them all together and he gives them a certain amount of money, an amount that pertained to the responsibilities, abilities that they had. He gives 5 talents to the first, 2 to the second, and 1 to the third. If you're wondering what a talent is in this particular context, in Palestine, a talent was not a coin. It was actually a measure of weight. Because coins of copper and silver and gold, that was mostly the coinage that was circulating at the time. And Jesus does not specify the kind of coinage in this story. And it is impossible to calculate exactly how much a talent was. But it is sufficient to say, as you research what a talent exactly is, that it was a very, very large amount of money. Some would say, if you consider it to modern amounts, a talent was, well, in fact, in that day, a denarii or a denarius was a servant's daily wage, 1 denarius. And a talent most often would measure or come to the amount of 6,000 denarii. So it would have taken a worker about 20 years to earn that much money. So we're thinking in the amount given here of hundreds of thousands of dollars at least. Perhaps you're reading the NIV. The NIV has a footnote there and it specifies that it's more than $1,000, but that amount is too low. Much, much more. You look to the parable in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, you find that Luke in his parable uses a mina. A mina was 100 drachmas, very close to 100 denarii, one-third of a year's wages, around $5,000 in our modern currency. And so when we look at the parallel accounts in other Gospels, it's best to conclude that Matthew's Gospel of the parable of the talents is a whole different episode than what we read in Luke. Because Luke uses a different amount, and Luke also puts his story of the parable of the servants, so to speak, or minas, at the time of Zacchaeus, prior to the Passion. So it would have been at a different time, a different episode, and here Matthew puts this parable in the midst of the Passion, going through a sequence of teachings, illustrating or driving home the point of how it is important for us to be ready and vigilant for the Lord's coming. Matthew also tells us that the amount of money was distributed according to the servant's capacities or abilities. Luke's parable tells us that each servant was given the same amount. So two different parables, two different episodes, not a parallel account. We read in this parable that the first two are faithful stewards, one given 5, one given 2, and both doubled the amount that they were entrusted with. However, the third was given 1 talent, entrusted with it, but he gave it back, hit it in the ground and gave it back to the master upon his return. And it's important for you as you study this parable to note the attitude of the three servants. Verse 16, notice how Jesus describes the attitude or the response of the first servant. He says, "He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more." There at once would reveal to us the servant's promptness, the servant's enthusiasm to do the bidding of the master, to do the labor for the master. Verse 17, "So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more," indicating the same type of response of the first. Verse 19, it says, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here, I have 5 talents more to give you.'" Perhaps you could sense the enthusiasm that this servant, this faithful servant, had to bring that which he had made to contribute to the master's wealth. A proper pride in the achievement. Thrilled that his stewardship has contributed. The man has been waiting for his master's return. And now he is pleased to have something to contribute. And we gather this same enthusiasm from the second. But note the attitude of the third. Verse 24, "He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. What we gather from the tone of the hard attitude of the third servant was an angry, kind of self-justifying or accusing tone. He who hid his master's talent in the earth. There he brings an accusation. Lord, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Now that word for hard is used throughout the New Testament. Several places. John 6:60, Acts 26:14, James 3:4. Jude verse 15, you don't have to remember all those citations, but that word is used, and it can have various meanings. But what we gather from this word is that he accused his master of being a grasping, abusive master, who exploited the labor of the other servants. He says, I knew you to be a hard man, harvesting where you did not sow. And he believed that the master was putting him in a very difficult situation because he reasoned in his mind that he should not take the risk of trying to increase the one talent entrusted to him. Perhaps this gamble wouldn't pay off and he would see little or no profit. Maybe he would even lose the talent in attempts to invest it and then incur the master's wrath. Or perhaps it was in spite. He gives this servant 5. He gives this servant 2. He gives me 1. I'll show him. I'll bury it and just give it back to him when he returns. Perhaps that's reading too much into the motive of this servant, but we know that he brings this accusation against the master. There's no love, unlike the first two. No enthusiasm. We know that even his accusation was not true. The master was not a hard man. He had been generous to giving his servants much wealth, because remember, the amount of a talent in that day was a great amount of money. This man hated him. Perhaps you can sense his contempt by throwing it before him. Here, have your talent back. Not a bit more, not a bit less, but here, have what is yours. But the master reveals that he was not a harsh taskmaster. He says in verse 27, then you ought to have invested my money with bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. If the master was so hard and so grasping, should not the servant have put the money where it would have been relatively safe, earned interest, required very little work, at least to add a little bit more for the one who had hired him? But there's contempt here in the tone of the text. And we see the response of the master to the first two and the third. To the faithful, he says in verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of the master. And to the second, who doubled what had been given him, the same thing is said. But to the wicked, verse 26, he says, you wicked and slothful. Notice that, slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scatter no seed. Well, since you knew this, kind of throwing it back at the servant, the wicked servant, take the talent from him. Give it to him who has the 10 talents and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The master condemns the wicked servant for his sloth, for his wickedness. Wicked because he accused the master unjustly of being a hard man. Lazy because he didn't faithfully use what was given him. So there's the picture. What is Jesus trying to convey through this picture? Perhaps you're picking it up as we consider the various characters of the parable. Anytime you consider a parable, note that the characters and some of the items within the parable are there to illustrate or symbolize something else. Some are very obvious. The master represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The two faithful servants would represent believers, God's elect. The negligent servant represents the unbeliever. The talents, these would represent the resources, the gifts that God entrusts to us. The master's journey, remember in the previous parable, the master's journey would represent the delay of the parousia, the coming of Christ. Remember, the groom had been long delayed before he came to get the bridesmaids or the maidens. Same here. The Master's journey is long delayed, delay of the coming of Christ. And then the Master's return represents, of course, the second coming of Christ, the judgment of Christ. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That would represent, of course, eternal life, heaven. And casting the wicked servant into outer darkness. That, of course, would represent hell, the lake of fire. What do we learn? What are the implications? As we consider the parable, we know the very essence, the very nugget of truth Jesus is driving home. Be vigilant, be faithful, be ready. But let's look at some more specific implications that we read in this text or draw from this text. Number one, I think it goes without saying that we are to be warned, first of all, of the inevitability of God's judgment. Be warned of the inevitability of God's judgment. At this point, you're probably looking at me saying that that seems almost sophomoric now to stress, because we've gone over this over and over again, yet it must continually be stressed. Because avoiding what Jesus stresses is to avoid what Jesus is trying to emphasize, to drive home. The judgment of God is coming, and folks, we are to settle it here that it is not open for debate. But unfortunately today, the judgment of God is one of the most neglected doctrines in most pulpits all across our land. You know, what do most people think of when one speaks of dying or what lies beyond this life? Most probably don't want to think of it at all. Of course, they're not certain what, if anything, lies beyond death's door. But when they do speak about it, assuming that something does lie beyond this present life, most that you've talked to, most that I've talked to, think of the afterlife in pleasant terms. Most think it's kind of a continuation of life as we now know it. If not, it's something that awaits for us that is far, far better than what we have now. Very, very few consider that it could be very, very worse. They cannot imagine God as kind of a rigid judge, the Almighty God of rigid judgment. I was reading in preparation for this text, I was reading something by R.C. Sproul, who was describing from this text a phrase that he had kind of coined, justification by death. Isn't that interesting? Justification by death. What does he mean by that? Well, you got the Reformers, Protestants today, justification by faith alone. One is cleared and declared innocent before God through faith in Christ. Justification by faith. But what R.C. Sproul, what he meant by this phrase is that most people today, they have the attitude or they think that all one has to do to get to heaven is what? Die. Go to most funerals today. Most are just preached right on into heaven. One is simply justified by simply breathing his last. And no one really considers the inevitability of God's judgment. Folks, it's on the horizon. And if there is one great doctrine that Jesus preached over and over and over again in his life, in that 3-year ministry, it was the judgment of God that is coming upon humanity. Be ready. And here in this section of Matthew, over and over again, one parable after another, one verbal picture after another, with heightening intensity, Jesus is emphasizing to his own. Here he's speaking to his disciples, be ready. God's judgment is coming. All right, how do we be ready? How are we going to be considered worthy? Well, I think one of the most striking truths that we see besides the inevitability of God's judgment in this parable is that you and I, if we want to be found worthy, if we're going to be ready, we must avoid a do-nothing Christianity. We must avoid a do-nothing Christianity. One commentator wrote about this passage, "To have done no harm is praise for a stone, not for a man." And the situation here is far worse than that. To have done nothing is proof that we do not love the Lord Christ, that we do not belong to Him, that we have no share in His kingdom. It is that we are awaiting our judgment to perish forever. The point of the story is that waiting for Christ's return and being ready for it, it is not a passive matter. Here, the parable challenges us and tells us what describes the faithful. That they are faithfully and energetically laboring for the Lord, enthusiastically laboring for the Master. D.A. Carson writes, quote, "The parable insists that watchfulness that must mark all Jesus' disciples does not lead to passivity, but to doing one's duty, to growing, to husbanding, to developing the resources that God entrusts to us." Notice in verse 30, Jesus calls the wicked servant worthless. That's a pretty harsh term. It's not a popular term. Cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. Failure to do good with what God entrusts us is grievous sin, which issues not only in loss of neglected resources, but rejection by the Master. Notice, for to everyone, verse 29, for to everyone who has will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Neglect and sloth of that which God has given upon his arrival will vindicate his judgment, where that wicked, slothful servant will be cast into everlasting darkness. You know, what is so surprising about this parable is its emphasis on works, particularly on the judgment by works, on a judgment by works. This troubles the faithful Protestant. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. Yes. But here in this parable, judgment is based on what we see in the use or misuse of the talents. And in the next parable, we will notice that judgment is based on the care or the neglect of those hungry, those thirsty, strangers, naked, sick, or imprisoned. Again, the driving point of all of these parables is readiness, vigilance. And so in this parable, readiness corresponds to, again, the new birth, faith. Therefore, we cannot believe that these accompanying stories teach that faith in Christ is unnecessary. Christ, we must be converted by Christ, through Christ, by His Holy Spirit. We must have faith. But these stories, particularly these last two, round out the picture by showing visible faith. What kind of faith is needed? Not a dead faith. Dead faith saves no one. We can all quote James. Not all of James, perhaps some of James. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Listen. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food... Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." So James goes on this long discourse of showing what true regenerate faith looks like, how it responds. Paul taught the same thing in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Paul writes, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. For the Jew first, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." Does this mean that we are saved by works? Not at all. But these passages do reveal the necessity of works following faith. That if we are truly born again, it is demonstrated. There is an unbreakable connection between what we believe and what we do. We believe the gospel because we have been born again, and to those who have been born again will always and inevitably begin to live out that superior moral life of Christ within them. That new nature will manifest itself. It ought to begin immediately. If we are justified, we will live it out. Express it. Express loving, devotion, faithful service to the Master. We are not justified by works, but if we are not working for Christ, we are not justified. Living faith, true faith, is lived out. So we must avoid this do-nothing Christianity, this kind of, be warned of this status quo, flatline, dead, inactive faith. Just a proclamation only? Or are we rolling up our sleeves and laboring enthusiastically and faithfully for the Master? This is what this parable is illustrating to us. So the inevitability of God's judgment, avoid to do nothing Christianity, but also we see in this parable that we must be faithful with God, with what God entrusts to us. Be faithful with what God entrusts. Do you notice this parable is not so much about the money entrusted to us? Money is one thing God entrusts to us that we so often misuse. But the same is true with all these other endowments that God may give us. Now these talents, they represent the good graces that God entrusts to us. And they could be from a wide variety of things. Quote J.C. Ryle, he says, "Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, strength, time, senses, reason, intellect, memory, affections, privileges as members of the Church of Christ Church, advantages and possessors of the Bible, all of these things and many more, all of these are good graces, gifts, talents that God has given to us. And these talents in this parable, they represent or symbolize these good things that God entrusts to us. And we're to be faithful to take those things that God entrusts to us and use them enthusiastically for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Though the wicked, perhaps many of them have a religious profession, but there is inactivity. There is sloth. The inevitability of God's judgment. Avoid a do-nothing Christianity. Be faithful with what God entrusts to you. Let me parenthetically insert this. As we look at this parable and look at these things, this ought to not make us want to make comparisons of other Christians. Do not make comparisons between Christians. One of the things we must note in interpreting the parable is the amount given to the stewards or the servants is unimportant. The amounts are unimportant. You see, when Jesus spoke to the men who were given the talents by their master, and who used them wisely or not at all, he said, to one was given more, the other less, but one was given five, the other two, the other one. And notice, the last one was judged, but his judgment was not for having failed to make as much as the previous two, but he was judged for failing to use what he had, for hiding his valuable talent in the ground. You see, some are given more, some less. And our judgment will be based on the performance or non-performance of those deeds. Let me say it better. We can say it this way. Our faithful service or our neglect with what God gives us will vindicate the judgment God lays down on our behalf. In other words, when we are rewarded, that vindicates, God allows us heaven, rewards us heaven, that vindicates the good work of regeneration, that vindicates God's judgment of granting us eternal life, because we have proved it in our life. We have not earned it by any sort of imagination, by any sort of working. We have simply proved our salvation through our laboring. But those who will be judged will vindicate God's judgment upon them. They're perishing through their inactivity, through their sloth. Notice, some respond to the faithful. Our response for the Lord is not so much as He is pleased with achievement, as He is pleased here by the attitude of the heart. Notice we see that faithful servant, he approaches his master enthusiastically. The five you've given me, see, I have five more. The other, you have given me two. See, I have two more to lay at the master's feet, to contribute to his wealth. Our Lord is not so much enthused or impressed by what has been achieved, but he is pleased by the attitude of the heart. We see that in Paul's teaching about giving. Our Lord loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. It is the disposition or the attitude of the heart. The amount is unimportant. Some were given more. One given five, added five more. Some given a little less, but given enthusiastically, went with what they were given and gained two more. The amounts are not important, but that which God entrusts the faithful servants passionately and enthusiastically use what God has given them for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. See, folks, the point is, performance does not trump the attitude of the heart. It is the disposition of the heart. God wants our heart. He wants to possess our heart. Some of us have extraordinary ability in this church. Some of you have more, a lot more than I do. Some of us have a little less. But God has given us something to use for His glory. And what are you doing with it? Would you be described like the faithful to roll up the sleeves? God, you have given me this gift that may not catch the eye of many, but you have given me this desire, this gift. And Lord, I want to use it for your glory. Not for self-gratification, not for praise, but for your glory. Are you using it? Or would you be described by the faithless, slothful servant who perhaps given a great amount of money, not as much as the previous two, but given a great amount of money, but refuses to use it for his master's glory? Some of us have much, some of us have a little less, but what's the attitude of your heart? Which brings us to another implication. Be warned. Be warned of the deception of the heart. We note that when the master approaches the wicked servant assumes that he had done enough. Lord, here's your talent back. Perhaps he was startled when the master said, "Take what I gave to him and give it to the one who had 10. And cast this wicked, worthless servant into outer darkness." This wicked servant is marked by his negligence, his sloth. In this passage, negligence and sloth would indicate no true conversion. Perhaps illustrating those who would say that they belong to the master, they have a religious profession, however, they have no true love or devotion for the master, for the Lord. In this case, this wicked servant buried his talent. We could say that he would have rather used his talent for himself, bury it, hide it away from the kingdom of God, use it for himself. Perhaps there are many today in the visible church, though they have a profession, they may attend, but they serve a do-nothing Christianity. They do nothing. They may attend. That's better than some, you know. Some, they may have a religious profession, but they don't love the church enough to even attend. You ask, God has given me this ability. What is the right way to use the abilities God has given us? Would we not agree that if God entrusts to me a certain gift or a certain ability, I ought to use it to develop what He cherishes? And what does He cherish? The church. The gospel tells us that He laid down His life for the church. But so many people hide away. They stick their gifts and abilities in the sand, in the dirt, so to speak, as they cut themselves off from the life of the church. They have no love for the church. They have religious professions. Maybe they've been hurt. Maybe they have seen the dark side of church. And folks, we are sinners. And we come into this hospital for sinners, so to speak. We congregate together as God's faithful. This is what God has ordained in His gospel, that those who have been quickened, those who have been converted and brought into new life, they congregate, they assemble together, and they begin to serve together one another and beyond. But so many stick their abilities in the dirt as they cut themselves off from the life of the church. They may serve by other ways, by other means outside of the church. But if you truly are devoted to Christ, you cherish what He cherishes. And that is the church. And notice the wicked servant made an excuse, or they make excuses, as we'll see in further on in the judgment, the parable of the sheep and goat. But the Lord casts him out because he refuses. He's slothful. He despises his master. But again, back to the point at hand. Never underestimate the deception of the human heart, the wickedness of the human heart. But I turn back to the question I asked beforehand, that when we were left with the parable of the maidens, perhaps we're rocked back on our heels and we are worrying that perhaps we fall into the category of the foolish maidens. How can I know that I'm ready? How do I know that I'll be found worthy at the return of Christ? How can I be vigilant? Well, perhaps this can bring some assurance, some confidence to you. Do I really belong to Christ? Well, the first question you must ask yourself is a very simple question. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I love Him with all my heart? Well, the simple answer to that is yes, of course I do. Well, then we put our lives under the microscope, that we begin to observe our life patterns and behaviors to test ourselves, to see the sincerity of our faith, of whether or not we are truly, faithfully serving Christ. We have talents and abilities. How do I know that I belong to Him? How do I know that I cherish Him? I use that which is given to me from Him for His glory. I love His church. I love what He loves, and that which He has given to me will be used to advance it, to develop it, to grow it, because I cherish what the Master cherishes. I want to see His kingdom expand. Not my own agenda, not my own empire. I choose not to use my gifts my own way, but His way. That I would not use that which He has given me to serve self. And I would use more than just a little morsel of the gift that He has given me. But I would deeply devote my life and my abilities, my talents to Him. I hear testimonies of those of you in the congregation to give up your life, to go on the mission field, to use your musical abilities for the church. Some of you, I don't have many abilities, but I can pick up a mop, a broom, and go to somebody's house and clean. I can take some time off to go serve a brother or sister in need. I see that visibly demonstrated day after day in Grace Family Fellowship. And it warms my heart to see that I can stand before a people and help lead a people who loves the Lord Christ enough to dedicate their time and that which is so precious to them for the benefit of another. And we're going to talk more about that in the next parable. And so perhaps you're fretting and worried about last week's message, but how do I know that I'm in the camp of the faithful? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Yes, Brother Joe, I love Him. Do you use that which He has given you for His glory? You want to labor and serve Him. You want to give your life. I'm not talking about being called to preach. Not every one of us are called to preach. Not every one of us are called to go on the mission field. But are you faithful to use that which He has given you for His glory? Serving others. Helping others. Yes, anyone can perform religious duties. Anyone can do good. Even the foolish maidens. But if it's to be done faithfully, it is to be done out of a deep love and deep devotion for Christ. The heart of the matter here, folks, is the attitude of the heart. The one who was given five went at once, immediately expressing gratitude and immediately showing that he loves his master's possessions, his kingdom. And coming to his master, look, I have gained five more. And the same with the second, who had less, but at least was given and used it. And the third was given. But he simply buried it. Didn't love his master enough to use that which he has given for his glory. Be warned of a do-nothing Christianity. Be warned of the deception of the heart. But again, I want to emphasize the point that, you know, I don't want to preach so much doubt every week that I begin to leave you in despair. Love the Lord Christ and use what He's given you for Him. That is the mark of wise, faithful, loving, devoted believers. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. And God, the text brings conviction to my heart that those things that You have given me, Father, that I would give them due diligence. These precious abilities. Some are given more. Some have greater ability. Not greater worth, greater abilities. And to whom much is given, much is indeed required. And Father, that which You have given us, Father, may we cherish them to be used for Your kingdom. As we cherish the gospel, cherish the kingdom of heaven. That our Lord laid down His life for us, expressed such infinite love for the church, that we would love the church and invest our time, our blood, sweat, and tears for the church. Lord, we love You. Increase our love and devotion for You. In Christ's name, and all God's people said,